My prayer is that the Lord will use the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit as He speaks through the Word and ministers Christ to our hearts to speak to you and to encourage you, and that you would deal with the Lord before whom we have to do. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 12, I'm only going to read two verses to you, and I'm going to be wedded to this text. There's just so much here that I want us to draw out. May God speak to us. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 12. These are the words of God. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There are some things in the Christian life that are absolutely unavoidable. There is no way around them. They are an inescapable part of our lives in this age as we await the return of Christ. And one of these inevitable things is the reality of temptation. The Bible doesn't speak to us in terms of if we are tempted, but when we are tempted. Temptations can be likened to the impediments that one encounters on the road. Many of you drove a number of hours to get here. I believe, I might be wrong, but I think we had just about as long of a trip as anyone. And perhaps on your road here, you experienced a sharp curve, or you experienced damage of some sort, or some heavy form of obstruction. And these hazards, they can't be removed quickly. And in some cases, they can't be removed at all. Therefore, signs are placed along the road to alert you, to warn you of the danger that lies ahead. But these signs will do you no good if you don't avail yourself to them. Now, there's two specific reasons that may cause you to not heed these warnings. The first of these reasons is pride. You see the sign, but you think to yourself, oh, I'm sure it's not that bad. Well, I'm a good driver. I can handle it. That's what some of you do when you see one of those signs that says 35 miles an hour around this curve, and you take that as a challenge to see how fast you can take that curve. And I know you do it, because I've been in the car with some of you preachers. I know you do it. Pride causes us to see the sign, but not take heed to it. Secondly, the second reason is carelessness. You saw the sign, but you didn't pay much attention to it. Your mind was on other things. Perhaps you were texting, or the music was just up so loud. You were in your own little world, and that sign that was there for your good and for your safety, you ignored it. Whether your issue is pride, or whether your issue is carelessness, or perhaps a combination of both, because you failed to take heed of the signs, when you reached the impediment, you were unprepared and you crashed your vehicle on the side of the road. It is for these same reasons, brothers and sisters, that many Christians wreck their spiritual lives when they encounter temptation. Not because the temptation was too great, but because they were woefully unprepared to face it. Well, in addition to warnings, God in His Word gives us something that the Department of Transportation does not. Not only does God in His Word give us warnings, He also gives us sweet and precious promises of His grace, assuring us that He will sustain us in the midst of temptation. And if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we need both of these things. We need the warnings and we need the promises. Paul was writing to a church in 1 Corinthians that was plagued by both problems. They had a carnal pride that was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy that caused them to think that they had arrived. Paul mocks them earlier in the epistle when he says, I wanted to feed you with meat, but you were not able to bear it. I had to talk to you like babes in Christ. Oftentimes, the individual or the church that most prides themselves on how mature they are and how they've got the truth and they've got the meat and nobody else has the truth and nobody else has the meat, they're the most immature one of them all. And then there was just this carelessness that was rampant in the Corinthian church. Paul had to remind them of things like, hey, you know, it's not a good idea for you to be in a sexual relationship with your father's wife. You can't get drunk at the Lord's table. You can't go to the temple and participate in idolatrous feasts. Verse 14 down through verse 22 of this text, that's exactly what he's going to talk to them about.
Right.
Thus far in chapter 10, we've seen Paul building an argument based upon Israel as our example. Do you know what Israel was in the Old Testament? Israel was the local, visible people of God, the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth that were supposed to be a light of God and His grace and His Messiah to the world. Sound familiar? It should sound familiar to you. And they failed at their commission. And so Jesus said in the gospel account, He said, I'm going to take the kingdom from them and I'm going to give it to a nation that will bear forth fruit. And then Peter tells us that we are a holy nation.
Amen.
Therefore, we better learn from Israel. And we better study carefully their failings so that we don't go and do the same thing. In verses 1 through 5, Paul made the point, listen, that participation in external privileges does not guarantee that you are partaking of divine grace. He says, all our fathers passed through with Moses. All of them were baptized in the Red Sea. All of them were the visible people of God. And whether you're saved here today or not, in a sense, externally, that's true of you. If you're baptized and if you're a member of the church, it's true that you are in that category that is united externally and identifying with the people of God. You partake in privileges that those who have never heard the gospel do not partake in. You hear the preaching of the word. You observe the ordinances. You sit amongst Christian fellowship. But those external privileges do not guarantee that you're partaking of divine grace. It is possible, in other words, to come to the church, to be baptized, to partake of the Lord's Supper, and to be lost. He illustrated that with the Israelites. Historical accounts suggests that there were nearly 2 million individuals that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. How many went into the promised land? So when God says in verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, that's an understatement. With all but two of them, God was not well pleased. Then in verses 6 through 11, Paul cites specific examples of their sin against God in the wilderness. Sexual immorality, tempting Christ, idolatry. What a list. And in each one of those instances, he makes sure to emphasize the judgment that fell upon them for their disobedience. Now in verse 12, he begins with a therefore. So the text I'm preaching to you from today is an application. An application. He's going to draw a close to all that he said thus far and transition really into his concluding remarks of a literary unit that begins all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 8 and goes to verse 1 of chapter 11. And here in this text, Paul is calling us to a sober reflection. And he's asking us the question, is the inner reality of your life consistent with the profession of your mouth? And he says the guideline, the testing block, the rubric for this examination is temptation. Temptation. What will differentiate you, Christian, from false professors is how you respond in the midst of temptation. So let's look at it. I'll give you as a title, admonition and assurance for the tempted Christian. Remember, I told you that there are warnings and there are promises. Verse 12 is chiefly a warning, and verse 13 is communicating a promise. Verse 12 tells us that we dare not fall to temptation. Verse 13 tells us that we need not fall to temptation. Verse 12 tells us that we must stand. Verse 13 tells us that we will stand. Now when you look at verses 12 and 13... which of these verses do you think has the greater popularity amongst Christians today? Verse 13 is one of the most quoted verses, both in its context and out of its context, of this entire book of 1 Corinthians. Go to a Christian bookstore and you'll find this verse on t-shirts and coffee mugs. Why? Because it's a promise. And everyone loves the promises of God. We love them. Everyone loves, nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everyone loves, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We love those promises. But you don't often see the warnings receiving the same attention. You know what you probably won't see on a bumper sticker? Pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord.
Right.
You won't see that on a bumper sticker.
Amen.
You probably won't see someone wearing a t-shirt that says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What? Is that verse any less inspired? No, you won't see these verses on t-shirts and coffee mugs because these verses don't comfort us. In fact, sometimes they make us feel downright uncomfortable.
Right.
But what I hope you'll see in the text is that the warnings and promises, the admonitions and assurances, or if I could speak more broadly to you, the law and the gospel. That's what good experiential preaching is. It's the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. You need both of them. And before the scarlet thread of the gospel can be sewn in your heart, it must first be pierced by the sharp needle of the law. But if that scarlet thread, brothers and sisters, is not attached to that needle, all you're going to be left with is a wound that will never be healed. See, when I'm proud and presumptuous, and when I think I'm the best Christian to walk the earth since the Apostle Paul, you're looking at me like you've not thought that about yourself. I need a warning that says, take heed, lest you fall. But when I'm discouraged, and when I'm frustrated, and when I've gotten that phone call that just was the straw that broke the camel's back, and I've got my resignation signed, and it's in my desk, and I'm just ready to go to church and submit it, I need a promise that says God is faithful.
Amen.
And He'll make a way of escape.
Amen.
So as we consider the text before us, may God challenge and warn us. But may He also comfort our hearts and encourage us to press on for His glory. To press on for His glory. Let's see it. Verse 12. As you could probably guess, the outline is very simple. Point number one, admonition. The admonition. The apostle says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth. The first thing I want you to notice is that this is speaking of someone who thinks they stand. They think they stand. Do you know what that is? That's self-deception. Paul gives another warning similar to this in Romans 12 and verse 3. And he warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think.
Right.
One of the greatest problems as Christians is that all of us, to one degree or another, think more highly of ourselves than we ought to.
You're right.
And it's bad enough when this high thinking causes us to believe we're more gifted than we really are. We're smarter than we really are. Surely God loves us more than He loves other people. That kind of thinking makes us repugnant to the world. See, it's one thing, brothers, to know the doctrines of grace, but it's a whole other thing to know the grace of the doctrine. But do you know when that thinking really becomes dangerous? When not only do we begin to think we're better than we are, but we begin to think that we have reached a level of spiritual maturity that allows us to stand against any and all temptation. Theologically, I know that none of us here today, at least I hope that none of us here today, would affirm in theory the doctrine of sinless perfection. That is the doctrine that we as Christians are above the capacity of sinning, or that we can reach the position in which we are incapable of sinning in this age. I would hope that no one here would affirm that doctrine practically. But sometimes, though we theologically deny it, we often live like we believe it in certain areas of our life. You say, what do you mean? When we expose ourselves to foolish temptation because we've convinced ourselves that we have the strength to stand, what we're doing in reality is making ourselves susceptible to fall. Well, I'm a preacher. Well, that's a sin that new Christians commit. Well, that's a sin that the world commits. Have you ever told yourself this lie about whatever it is? Oh, I can handle it. I can handle it. How many pastors said that about their counseling ministry when a young lady asked them for counsel, and instead of finding someone to hold them accountable and to be there with them, they said, I can handle it. I'm the spiritual leader of this church. They thought they could stand, they didn't take heed, and they fell. They ruined their life, they ruined their family, they ruined their ministry, and they left their church in shambles. Dear brother, dear sister, have you no knowledge of your own flesh? of the corruption that still besets you? Have you no understanding of your own inherent weakness? Our brother preached from Ephesians chapter 2. I understand that being regenerated, we have a new nature. The old man is crucified. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But we see from our brother Paul in Romans chapter 7 that though he had a new nature, he battled daily with the flesh. Has pride and self-confidence really beguiled you into thinking that you are above sin? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, there are many times when the answer is yes. What might cause us to have such a wrong perception of our strength? I would submit to you that it stems from a misunderstanding of the source of our strength. We falsely think that we stand when we think we are the ones who produce our own strength. I'm at a good church. I've got good habits. I've got good routines. I go to Sunday school. I was baptized. I tithe. I volunteer. I was even at the afternoon service of the Bible conference. Surely, I'm strong. Or how about this one? I've got good theology. I've got good doctrine. Well, yes, you do have good doctrine. And although it is absolutely vital for true godliness to be rooted in the truth, having the truth does not secure true godliness. Because sound doctrine was never meant to be hung up on the wall and admired. It was meant to be lived out. And what you must realize, whether you've been in the faith for 30 minutes or 30 years, is that apart from Christ, you have no strength of your own. None. Zilch. And using your own works as evidences for your strength to withstand temptation is just a sure way to make yourself vulnerable. The devil would love nothing more than for you to believe that you can handle it. Let me say to you, you can't handle anything. You can't handle anything. Only Christ can handle your temptations. Only Christ can strengthen you. Only Christ can gird you about with a holy power to withstand. See, don't think of temptation this way. Don't think, well, I'm a good Christian, read my Bible, go to church, I know theology, I can handle it. I can handle it. You must think like this: oh Lord Jesus, I am so weak, and the temptations that I face are too strong for me to bear on my own. And Lord, I need you to give me the strength to endure. And I need you to sustain me by your grace. And Lord, when you do, I will not pat myself on the back and say, I'm so glad I'm not like all those other Christians. I will say, Lord, but for your grace, I would be just like them. Just like them. When you depend upon yourself, you are one who thinks he stands. But when all your dependence is in Christ, then you are one who truly stands. Paul goes on and he says, to the one who thinks they stand, take heed. Not only must we fight the pride that causes us to think we stand when we don't, we must also guard against the careless lack of discipline that makes us vulnerable to temptation. Take heed. It's a phrase found all throughout the Bible. Watch out for. Be mindful of, thoroughly examine, be vigilant for, gird yourself up. Don't let your guard down. Just like that sign on the road, when it says danger ahead, that means there's danger ahead. Take heed. And right now you are either coming out of a severe temptation, in the midst of a severe temptation, or in preparation for a severe temptation. Take heed. This is what God is exhorting us to in this verse. If you are going to live the Christian life with perseverant holiness, you must be ever on guard against the snares of temptation. You are fighting a spiritual battle. And if you become careless or lazy, you will be overtaken. Well, Lord, I just don't have time to put on the full armor of God today. I'll just go out in the battlefield anyways. That's a fine plan if all you want to be is another casualty. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has too many of those already. Don't be another one. There are some temptations that are simply unavoidable, especially in the digital age that we live in that gives us access to just about any perversity that we could possibly desire.
Right.
As a Christian in the world, you must see that you are walking through a minefield of temptation, and all it takes is just a little carelessness for you to step on an explosive temptation that will absolutely destroy you. Thank God for a man who told us ministerial students. He said, young men, it takes about 30 seconds of passion for you to ruin your whole ministry. And that's not just true, by the way, for young preachers. These temptations are an ever-present reality. You can't help that the birds will fly over your head, but your obligation is to not let them nest in your hair. The Bible doesn't tell us how to avoid all temptation, but it does tell us what to do when we inevitably face them. On the other hand, some of these temptations are just unavoidable. There are also those that we face not because they're unavoidable, but because we failed to discipline ourselves. When you're sitting there in the evening and you're winding down and you're scrolling through whatever it is that you're scrolling through, do you stop to think about the consequences of what will enter into your mind when you press play on that video? No, God, listen to me. No godly Christian ever woke up one morning and says, you know what, I think I'm going to begin my morning with devotions and prayer, and I'm going to end my evening feasting on internet pornography. No godly Christian ever said that to themselves. You know how it happens? It happens when they start their morning with devotions and prayer, and they think they stand, and they go about their day, and they come home, and they're sitting there on the couch, and then they start to scroll, and perhaps it's just one of those YouTube videos of somebody showing a little bit too much skin, and they're not taking heed, and they're not disciplined, and they click play, and they're only about 4 clicks away from something that is so grotesque and so ungodly. They've ruined their testimony. They've compromised their conscience. And then the hardest thing for them to do is to get up the next day and go back to that Bible. Before you go out to a social function, did you stop to consider what company you would surround yourself with? See, there's people that I know in my life that if I were to go for a weekend away with them, I would come back talking like them and thinking like them and laughing at their jokes. You say, you sound so weak. Newsflash, I am very weak, and so are you.
Amen.
It's easy to be godly at a Bible conference. Give me a break. Even at a Bible conference. What do? We come in and we sing the praises of God in the services, and then we go to the fellowship hall and eat the preacher for lunch. Or his family, or some preacher that's not here, and so we feel safer talking about him. I've been on both ends of those conversations, by the way. I'll confess that to you. Before you took that new position at work, did you stop to think about the temptation that might accompany longer hours away at the office, away from your wife and children? What about the temptations that might come with an increased budget. Oftentimes, very serious temptations can be avoided with rather simple provisions. I have a friend who has served for many years alongside a rather notable preacher. If I said his name, I'm sure most of you would know who I'm talking about, but I know he wouldn't want the credit for this story. My friend tells me that he first met him 25 years ago or so, and they met in one of their first meetings. They had breakfast together at McDonald's. And they were there at McDonald's and they'd ordered their food, and the lady came out with a tray and she put a placemat down on the tray. And on the placemat was an image of a professional NFL team's cheerleading squad. And the brother immediately, before she could even put the food down on the placemat, he turned the placemat over and put it face down. The food was served and they had their meal and they talked about the things of God. And my friend tells me that he's now known this brother for 25, 30 years, and that is the consistent mark of his testimony. Why is that? Is that because this brother thinks that he is just so fragile that at any given moment he could just completely walk away from the Lord? No, it's because he doesn't want to have to worry about foolish temptations that could easily be avoided when God has called him to a much higher purpose. I knew of another preacher back before the digital age, before the internet and smartphones. He would be called to go to a meeting and he would check into his hotel room. And the very first thing he would do is he would start removing all the electronics. He would take the TV, he would take the radio, he'd take the phone, he'd set it out in the hall. And the wait staff, the room service would come by and they would say, "Mr. Martin, what are you doing?" And he would say, "I've been called here to preach the word of God and I need to be instant in prayer and devoted to ministry to these people. I don't need the distractions. I don't need the temptations." I hear stories like that and I think, oh, how far we've come. How far we've come. You say, well, that's a bit of an extreme provision. It's no more extreme than the provision Jesus gave when he says, if your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. Cast it away from you. If your eye causes offense, pluck it out and throw it away. What I want you to understand is this. Men who are known for their godliness are not holy because they are so strict or because they have found the secrets to living righteous lives. They are men who take heed and guard themselves in the small matters of life. They are men who discipline themselves so that they can live for the glory of God. Well, you say, what happens when we don't discipline ourselves in such a way? What happens when we fail and we allow pride and carelessness to expose us to temptation? Well, Paul goes on. In this text, I said we would be wedded here. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Why? Lest he fall. This falling, I want you to understand, in verse 12, is not referring to just one simple instance of falling into sin. If that were the case, then this warning would be pointless because all of us have fallen in this way. I'm not going to do this, but if I were to say, raise your hand, if you've encountered temptation today, every hand would go up. And then if I said, now keep them up, if you've successfully resisted every temptation you've encountered today, I would look around at a room of hands slowly, one by one, falling back down. That's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul says, lest he fall, he's referring to the kind of fall that he referenced in verse 27 of chapter 9. When he says, but I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You say, what is he talking about? Is he talking about losing his salvation? No. He's talking about so compromising his Christian life that he becomes useless. He loses his testimony. He loses his witness. Don't let the world rob you of your testimony, Christian. Preacher, don't let the world rob you of your testimony. And by the way, I'm not just talking about some big moral scandal. Look, if you're a man that is consistently cruel and mean to his wife, how do you expect anyone to believe you when you get in the pulpit and preach on the love and kindness of God? If you're a man that's known for fibbing the truth and telling little white lies, how do you expect anyone to take you seriously when you get in the pulpit and say, "Don't bear false witness"? There's a mirror in front of this pulpit. Because I need to hear these things. I need to hear these things. I don't want to become a castaway. Isn't it so troubling when we see men that were greatly used? We cannot deny what they've done. Churches planted under their ministry, souls saved under their ministries, and they become a castaway. A castaway, useless. When I see that, it strikes a fear. I have been haunted by the words of our Lord to the church in Asia Minor. "I have somewhat against thee." Could it be that while we're going to Bible conferences, and while we're preaching to our churches on Sunday morning, and while we're teaching on Wednesday night, and while we're meeting for counseling, and while we're serving the Lord, yet there's an area of our life that we keep hidden in the closet that nobody sees but us and our God, and when He looks at it, oh, He says, "I have somewhat against you." Somewhat against you. Not everything. Not everything. Oh, you know, you're not some Joel Osteen where your whole ministry is just a complete travesty. No, no, no. You preach the truth. You handle the Word of God very eloquently. Your people love you. They adore you. You think you stand. But He has somewhat against you. This is the kind of falling that steals us of our joy in Christ. It's the kind of falling that alarms those around who see it. It's the kind of falling that may even reveal that you are a false convert who never knew the Lord to begin with. This is the kind of falling that occurs. I'm sure you'll know what I'm referring to. Someone comes to the church and they're so zealous. They're on fire. You think Apollos has just showed up into town. And if you just show him the way of God more perfectly, he's going to be the next Spurgeon. He wants to be involved and he wants you to know how much he wants to be involved. But when they realize, wait a minute, these people don't think I'm the best thing since sliced bread. These people actually hold me accountable. These people expect me to be at all the services. I can't just show up and be superhero on Sunday morning and just not come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and everything's fine. Well, when they see that, what happens? They leave just as fast as they showed up.
Right.
And the culprit in almost every case is pride and carelessness. They were not honest before the Lord about their own sin, about their own weakness, about their own immaturity, and they fell away. We had a feller that came to our church. We had been there just several months, and he came, and I'd known him for about 2 weeks. I'd seen him 3 times, and he came up to me, and he asked me, when could he preach, and when would we ordain him? And when I said, well, this is actually not my church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's laid out in His Word very clearly how such things are to take place. He never came back. Listen to me. I have no joy and no happiness in telling you that that man is now divorced. And not in church at all. You've seen it. You've seen it. You've experienced. Most of you have experienced it more than I have. And what God does not want us to do is to see that and say, well, I'm glad I'll never be like that. He wants us to take heed lest we fall. Now that is the admonition. That is the law. And if I were to close my Bible and pray and sit down, I would leave you miserable. Oh, may I not do that. May we never do that. Getting up and telling people what they need to do for 45 minutes and never telling them about the man who has already done it all on their behalf perfectly. That's the kind of preaching that leads to despair. I don't want to lead you to despair. Let's look at the assurance in verse 13. God in this passage not only gives us an admonition, he also gives us sweet assurance. And he unfolds this assurance with four specific facets, four promises, if you will. Notice them. The first one, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You've heard that verse quoted. Let's see if we can put it in context. The idea behind the verb taken is not simply to encounter the temptation, but to be seized by it, to be assaulted by it. It comes on very strong. And it would be very easy for us to succumb to it. All of us have these particular temptations in our lives that bother us perhaps even more than they do others. I don't know what yours are. I know what mine are. But you know what yours are. And you're thinking about them right now. And it's important that we understand that in light of what Paul says next, when he says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Because we sometimes think that the reason we fall to certain temptations is because they are abnormally strong and exceptionally powerful. But this first point of assurance is that the only kind of temptations that we face are actually those that are very common. Meaning that no matter what you're being tempted with, some Christian somewhere has been tempted with that same temptation and has resisted it. There are some Christians who don't struggle with internet pornography. There are some Christians who, by God's grace, keep their gossiping tongue under control. No, it's not, well, everybody struggles with it. No. That's a convenient lie that Satan gives us to tell ourselves to soothe the guilt of our conscience. And one of his lies is to make you think that the temptation is so great that resistance is not even an option. And you have no choice but to commit whatever sin you're being tempted with because no one has ever faced such a mighty temptation. It's a lie. You'll hear people say, how many times have you heard this? Well, you don't understand how hard it is because you've not dot, dot, dot.
Right.
But you know what God is saying in this verse? And you'll have to hang with me. God is saying, get over yourself. Your temptation is really common. Your temptation is actually not a big deal at all. You say, preacher, that doesn't sound like an assurance. How is that supposed to encourage me? Here's how. Listen. At first, it might sound harsh and inconsiderate. But what God is doing in verse 13 is he is giving you hope by telling you that your temptation is already a conquered temptation. He is telling you that your temptation, there is a proven history of his people who are just like you. And they've overcome it.
Amen.
If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and listen, the excuse you've been given is, I'm too bad for God to save. He doesn't know what I've done. Let me tell you that God has been in the soul-saving business since the Garden of Eden. You are not the first fornicator that has been saved by the grace of God. You are not the first adulterer that has been saved by the grace of God. You won't be the last either. You're not the first drunkard that's been saved by the grace of God. By the way, you're not the first person to commit these sins, be saved by the grace of God, and then be sanctified to forsake them forever. Amen. God is saying, you're giving this temptation too much credit. You don't understand, Christian, just how powerful the indwelling Spirit of God is within you. Greater is He that is in you than all the temptations in the world.
Amen.
The greatest example of a man, overcoming temptation is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, isn't it? Jesus Christ. You say, well, of course He overcame temptation. He's God. Yes, He is God. But He's also very and truly man. Do not use His divinity as an excuse to mitigate His temptation. He was tempted, the Bible says, in all points just like you. That means He did not have some superpower in His humanity. You're conflating and confusing and mixing the natures of Christ. He was really and truly man, and He was tempted at all points like as you were, yet He was without sin. How did He overcome temptation? Through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. He was tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He resisted those temptations, and He trusted in the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God's Word, and He resisted Satan's temptations. So the first facet here of these temptations is that none of them are uncommon. They're all common. Our Lord Himself was tempted with these temptations, and He's still standing. Second facet of this assurance, notice what Paul goes on to say. He lays down the trump card, he plays the ace of spades, and he says, God is faithful.
Amen.
He's faithful. And Paul drives the Corinthians back to the very attributes of God. And he reminds them that their God is a faithful God who always keeps His word, who never lets His people down, who always fulfills His promises, who never fails to save those who trust in them. And this is not a theological statement. This is a personal guarantee. God is faithful to you.
Amen.
He's faithful to you. Never has a day gone by when God was not faithful to you. Never has He ever left you or forsaken you, though you've given Him plenty of reasons. You may have walked away from Him. He's never walked away from you.
Amen.
Your love for Him may grow cold and indifferent, but His love for you in Christ has never ceased or diminished ever.
Amen.
That eternal love that was placed upon you before the foundation of the world, God in the fullness of His attribute, the Bible says He is love. And that Trinitarian sovereign, eternal love has been on you and upon you before there was a you.
Amen.
You say, well, I know that the day I got baptized and joined the church, He loved me. Yes, but that day when you were backslidden, that day when it had been weeks since you'd even opened your Bible, that day when you were running with the world, that day when you were turning away from Him, His love was no less for you then than it is now or than it ever was. Because the Lord our God changes not.
Amen.
Does that help you in the midst of temptation? Sometimes we get ourselves into the quicksand. We've already clicked two or three times. We know we've been here before. We're two or three clicks away. And we say, well, we've already gone this far. God's already upset with us. Surely He's not loving me right now. Might as well just go on and give in. His affection for you doesn't change. His love for you doesn't change. When you hear the voice of God's mad at you, go run into the penalty box and sit at timeout, I can assure you that might be a voice, but it's not the voice of God. Because no matter how far you've gone, or no matter where you are, the voice of God always says, come back to me. Come back to me. Come back to me. No longer can you say of your sin, well, this temptation is too strong. I just can't stop. Yes, you can. God is faithful. No longer can you say, well, that's just the way I am. The whole point of the gospel is to change the way you are. If you are an alcoholic, you can go down to Alcoholics Anonymous and they can help you with your drinking problem. They have a pretty good record at that. They can change the way you behave, but only Jesus can change who you are.
Amen.
Jesus loves you too much to allow you to remain in the sins he died to save you from. Isn't that a beautiful promise? What does he say in Ephesians 5? I loved my church. I gave my life for her so that she could just be filthy and miserable, hideous. One day I'll pack her up and take her home. He said, I died for her and shed my blood for her so that I might have a beautiful and glorious bride to enjoy for the rest of eternity. When you relinquish your pride, and when you confess your weaknesses, and when you repent of your dependence upon your own strength, and when you begin to trust in Christ alone and in His strength alone, God is faithful to save you and to deliver you from the power of your sins. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Well, the opposite of that is also true, brothers and sisters. You need to understand that. With Him. What's one of the most misquoted, misapplied, ripped out of context verses in the whole Bible? Philippians 4:13 has nothing to do with your ability to shoot a basketball from the three-point line. The context of Philippians 4 is that Paul said, I'm beaten and I'm stoned and I'm left for dead, and if I would just quit, life would be so much easier. If I would just forsake the ministry, all this persecution would go away. If I would just quit living holy, the world wouldn't despise me, and I want to give up sometimes. Oh, but I know that He, Christ, He strengtheneth me, and when He strengtheneth me, I can do all things. I can overcome temptation. I can overcome besetting sin. I can live holy. Though the world despise me, though my friends forsake me, though my own church maybe thinks I'm a little weird, when Christ strengthens me, I can do it. I can do it. Thirdly, he gives us this assurance. He says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now again, we're getting into all the bumper sticker theology today. There's this other phrase that goes like this. God will never give you more than you can handle. Hogwash. Hogwash. Did you miss the tea in the tulip? We like to talk about the electing love of God and His predestinating purpose and His irresistible. Why does His love and His salvation have to be so sovereign? Because you couldn't do anything.
Amen.
You're helpless. God will not give you anything more than you can handle. The covenant of works that God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden with no sin nature was more than he could handle. He ate the fruit. If you would have been there, you'd probably ate it sooner than he did. This very life that you live is more than you can handle, brothers and sisters. That's not what Paul is saying in verse 13. He's not saying that, well, you try really hard and you put your best effort in, and then when God sees that you need a little bit of help, He'll get you across the finish line. It's not what he's saying. This verse is saying that God is exhaustively sovereign over all of your temptations from the beginning to the end. Therefore, we can look at Him and say, Lord, thank You for ordaining pain and sorrow and, yes, even temptation in my life, allowing it to come to pass that I might be stripped of all my dependence upon myself and my flesh and my strength and my own ability and my friendships and my church and my habits and my routines and everything else. All of this facade that makes me think I'm all that in a bag of chips. And thank you, Lord, for laying me bare and letting me see that before your cross I am nothing. Nothing. And thank you, Lord, for not suffering me to be tempted above that I am able. That you let me know that I am nothing, but then the very next thing you do, like John in the Revelation, he fell at his feet as if he was dead. And what's the very next thing that happens? He comes to him and he puts his hand upon him and he says, "Don't be afraid, John. I've brought you low and I've broken you so I can now use you. So I can use you." Believer, don't despise your pain. Don't lament your weaknesses. Because your very weaknesses might be the very thing that makes you usable by God and keeps you humble, that you be not exalted above measure. The study of temptation is also a great study on the perfect harmony and compatibility between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. On the one hand, we're told to take heed to ourselves. On the other hand, we're told that God is faithful to sustain us, and these concepts do not contradict one another. Because the faithful grace of God is what enables us to take heed to ourselves. But if we aren't taking heed to ourselves and we're living careless, undisciplined lives, we have no right to claim the promises of God and rest in them. And this isn't a hard concept, by the way. Salvation is by sovereign grace alone. But that grace changes those it saves.
Right.
And if you say, "Well, I've been saved by grace, perseverance of the saints. He that begun a good work, he's going to perform it. Therefore, I can avail myself to temptations." You don't understand grace.
Right.
And you probably haven't even received it. If you're thinking like that. Because grace will change the way you see yourself and your temptations. Do not use the faithfulness of God as an excuse to live loosely and foolishly. But use the faithfulness of God as your assurance of blessing when you pursue holiness. He says that he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Fourthly and finally, we're promised that God's faithfulness will provide a way out of whatever temptation we're under. It's interesting to note here that the solution that God gives to temptation is running away. How many times have you heard a sermon like this? "Well, the world is so ungodly and the temptations are so strong. Here's what you need to do. You need to get stronger. Work harder. Try more. I know I've been preaching to discipline yourself and take heed, but I don't want you to think that I'm by any means telling you that you need to work up the strength of your own flesh to withstand these temptations. No, you take heed so that you see it's time for me to run. It's time for me to escape." Was Joseph tempted in Potiphar's house? Every day. How did he overcome that temptation? When that temptation seized him, literally seized him, he bolted.
There you go.
He ran. And he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Do you know why there's so much sin in the church today? Do you know why there's such a lack of holiness in the church today? Because there's not a lot of fleeing going on. Why? Because fleeing is embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Think about the last time you encountered a temptation. At work, around the water cooler, when that joke is told. It's embarrassing for you to just walk away, isn't it? No, you want to look cool. You got to laugh right along with it, even if you know that your conscience is smiting you. in the car, driving down the road. A person cuts you off. It's embarrassing to have to apologize to your wife and children for the word that you let slip. We don't flee it, we justify it. We're sitting by ourselves in front of a screen. Are we fleeing the temptation? Fleeing will cause us to seem absolutely bizarre to a world that wants us to engage and chasten all of their lusts. But next time you flee and they ask, "What's wrong with you?" you can just tell them, "A lot is wrong with me." That's why I gotta flee. What the church needs is not more self-confidence and pride, but more humility and dependence upon the sustaining grace of God. I want to close by answering this question. He says he's going to make a way of escape. What is this way of escape that God has made? Does this mean that in the given situation, God will provide an option for you to choose to? It might mean that. But I think there's something deeper that the apostle has in mind. Or to ask it this way, when you flee temptation, where are you to go? Brothers and sisters, God made the way of escape for all of our sins 2,000 years ago. When he sent his only begotten Son into the world, his name was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He left the splendors of heaven, knowing that his destiny was going to be a lonely cross on a hill called Calvary. And he lived a perfect life. And he was tempted in all points, likened as unto us. And yet he never sinned. He never faltered. He said, "I do always those things that please the Father." He lived a life of perfect obedience. The life that you could have never lived, the life that you never will live. If you were given a million lifetimes to try, you would never do it. And he did it. He did it all. In 33 years, he did it all. And he told his disciples, they said, "Well, Jesus, you've had this great ministry. You've preached to the multitudes. You've built your church. You've given us baptism. We've observed the Lord's Supper. What now? Are we going to go down to Rome and drive out the Roman Empire? We're going to set up New Jerusalem. Hallelujah." Jesus says, "No, before my crown must come the cross." And he began to unfold his plans to his disciples. And the multitudes began to go away. Simon Peter says, "Not so with you, Lord." Simon Peter, who defended the Lord to his face, denied him to a little girl several hours later.
Right.
And our Lord took that righteous life all alone. Only John was there. The shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. And he went to the cross of Calvary and his garments were stripped off of him. And the crown of thorns was forced into his brow. And he was nailed there to a Roman tree. And he was lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth. And as his life fled out of him, and as his blood trickled down on that rugged tree, it wasn't the Roman nails that held him there, brothers and sisters. He didn't go to the cross because Judas betrayed him, though he did. He didn't go to the cross because the Jews rejected him, though they did. He didn't go to the cross because the Romans convicted him, though they did. What held him to that cross was the faithfulness of God that was purposed to overcome the temptations of his people. And there on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says that the sin of all those who would believe in him, it's not some hypothetical sin, it was your sin.
Amen.
All of your lies, all of your petty thievery, all of your lustful thoughts, they were transmuted and imputed to him, and he bore them in his body. You think, such anguish none can know. I haven't even told you the worst of it. Because there on the cross, when he became sin, his heavenly Father, with whom he had enjoyed eternal, unbroken, loving communion. His heavenly Father turned away from him.
Right.
On the cross, Jesus heard the words, "God damn you!" And he suffered for our sins. And he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" "Because, Son, you are sin. You have been made to be sin. And until my wrath is propitiated, I cannot look upon you." Sinner, if the Father could not look upon his own Son on the cross, what makes you think that you will stand before him? The wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He drank the last drop of it.
You're right.
Consumed it all! And he died! And our Lord was buried so that you and your sins could be buried. But 3 days later, he rose again so that you and not your sins could rise again. You say, what's the way of escape? You must die with him so that you could be raised again to walk with him in newness of life. That's the way of escape. It's not through your discipline. It's not through your flesh. It's not through your church attendance. It's not through your Bible reading. Those are all fruits of his grace. Oh, may you right now, if you see your soul in this great danger, may you look upon him, the one whom was pierced for your transgressions, the one who was bruised for your iniquities. May you see him on the cross dying for you. And as he bows his head and as he gives up the ghost, may you see your sin and all of its guilt perishing forever so that you could be raised to walk in newness of life, justified with his perfect, spotless righteousness. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't drive 10 hours to come to this conference to just tell you, you're really bad, you need to do better. You know that. I came here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that in the storms of temptation and the ravages of the world, there stands an advocate. There stands a Savior who has died for his people. For those who will believe in him. Have you received him? Have you received him? He will make a way of escape. And I invite you today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come and welcome to the Savior. Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus for the gospel, for his sinless life, for his substitutionary death, bearing your wrath on the cross of Calvary. May you be pleased to save sinners, sanctify your people, accomplish your will, glorify your Son, and bless us all now in Jesus' name. Amen.